turn with me to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 2. And if you want to put your finger in Matthew 6, we will still be there this morning as we are looking at the model prayer that Jesus gave. But our text has been Acts 2:42 for some months now. Oh, a good portion of Scripture for sure. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, spent a week there, and fellowship, spent a month there, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer, and are spending months there. And you can read the rest, because I've read it so many times that I think you should have it memorized by now. We've been looking at the early church and how they continued steadfast. You said, I thought we were doing a study in Acts. We are. But we've been stuck in this place. But it's because it's the life of the church. It's the life of the early church. What did they do? Man, they got in the Word. They studied the Word. They heard the Word through the apostles and prophets. The Word has been then recorded for us, made up of our New Testament, and we continue to study that. They continued in it. They continued in fellowship with one another, and we talked about that koinonia, that sharing, that caring, that loving, sharing of hearts, and that fellowship with one another. They continued in prayer, as they talked to the Lord. Now, we looked at, as we began this study on prayer, we looked at how they could pray without ceasing. Their prayers were prayers that were continual to the Lord because of their access to God, their access into His presence, and that beautiful, wonderful access that you and I have to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. At any time, all the time, we could come to the Lord, we could seek the Lord, and we could pray. And there's that access. And then we talked about that time of isolation prayer, getting alone, setting apart time each day for prayer. And we saw that the early church did that. We saw that they were involved in that. We saw that Jesus, it was a major part of His life, how He would get alone in solitude and seek after the Father and hear from the Lord and get direction from the Lord at those times, in different times of His life. Sometimes it was all night. Sometimes it was for, you know, a short amount of time, getting alone and getting focused. And, you know, and then last week, or the week before, we started on the model prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples, because we're now talking more about not what we should do. We know now we should pray. There's two main kinds of prayer: praying without ceasing and getting alone, closing the door, going in, seeking the Lord in solitude. But it's more of how to pray. Jesus said, His disciples said to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Said, Lord, teach us how to pray. As they saw Jesus praying and He stopped, ceased from prayer, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John also taught His disciples. How to pray. And then that prayer there is repeated there in Luke 11 that is found earlier on in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 6. And so that's where we are, and we continue our study. And if you've been were praying for me last week, thank you. I am feeling a lot better. But Mark's message last week was perfect for our topic, focus, because that's what prayer is. Getting your eyes on Jesus, keeping them there, walking with them, staying in fellowship with them, loving them. Jesus gave here a clear model in prayer, and we looked at verses 9 and 10 in our first study here in Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to look at verses 11 through 13 this morning. 9 and 10, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, we saw that there in verses 9 and 10, He taught them to first recognize to whom they're praying. To recognize whom they're praying. They're praying to God. And we talked about God. And we talked about the heavens that are the work of His hands. his handiwork, if you would, and how great and awesome and huge and powerful God is. God is in heaven and we are not. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, separate be your name. Your kingdom come. We saw that he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Recognizing who God is and recognizing God's kingdom and God's will. Before ever talking about anything for me, give me, Lord. That's usually how we start prayer. Lord, I need you to do this. But to start with, Lord, I know you are this. I know you're God. I know you're in heaven. I know you're separate from man. Lord, I know you have a kingdom. And Lord, that's what I'm concerned with. Your will, Lord, be done. Your kingdom come. This is how we ought to start prayer. And then verse 11, he gets into, give us this day our daily bread. Today, give us today our daily bread. Now he gets into more of the request for the believer. And, you know, I think it's important to see here in verse 11, we find physical provision, prayer for physical provision. Lord, provide for my daily needs. And verses 12 and 13, we're going to find spiritual protection. So one, prayer for verse 11, physical provision. Secondly, verses 12 and 13, prayer for spiritual protection. And so we need to see that. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. Let's look at the physical provision. First thing we need to notice under the issue of physical provision, give us this day our daily bread, is it's a daily prayer. Again, just confirming that fact we've already looked at and examined, but it's a daily prayer. It's not give us this week our weekly bread or monthly bread. But obviously, this is a prayer that had to be uttered day by day for it to be daily bread. Every day, probably in the morning, they would start, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Now again, it's not repeat the same exact phrase, but in this manner pray. It's a model prayer. So these are the things we ought to be praying for. Now, the issue of give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples to be dependent upon the Father for everything. Oh, how important that is. Again, we looked at, does God need to know my needs to answer them? Is God saying, well, I wasn't aware that you needed that? Why pray? And then we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Why pray? What's the reason that we pray? Lord, I'm praying. I'm going to give you prayer and praise. Or Lord, I'm coming to you because you need me. God does not need me, nor does he need my prayers. God doesn't need my prayers for him to do what he wants to do. God doesn't say, wow, I'm so thankful, Trent, you told me you were in financial need because I would have never have known and therefore I could have never have helped you out. No, Jesus said clearly, I'll read it again in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. Don't be like the heathens who repeat the same thing over and over, thinking they'll be heard for their many words, because your Father, he already knows. Does God know that we need physical provision? You bet. Then why pray for it? If God knows, what's the reason to pray? Why even bring it to the Lord? Again, it comes back to prayer is more for me than it is for the Lord. I find that it does two things. Praying like this, praying for physical provision, teaches me two things. It teaches me, number one, to depend on God for everything, to depend on God for everything. Secondly, not only does it, number one, teach me to depend on God for everything, but secondly, it teaches me to recognize God's hand in everything and how important that is. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to be dependent on God for everything, to truly depend on the Lord. You know, when I pray, Lord, I need you to intervene. I need your help. I need you to provide. Or Lord, would you provide for this bill, for my rent, for this thing in my life? Lord, I'm asking of you. It causes my heart to recognize who is the provider. Lord, It's you that I need. I recognize that you are my provider. And God, I pray that you would give me, you know, a raise. Or Lord, I pray that you would help me do my job faithfully, that I might, that you might provide through it. But it causes us to depend on God. I think it's so important for us to do that. You know, it's interesting. We typically would not depend on God like this in all things. We really don't. We are such a blessed people financially that we don't recognize how blessed we really are. You know, Peter said, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Do you realize that God cares about you? Every one of your cares he cares about. Cast them. Peter says, do this. Cast your cares. Many times we say, oh, that doesn't matter to the Lord. Does the Lord really care about these little things? Like, say you're there you are in your day, and, you know, if you're a husband and you get an allowance, you know, from your wife that's made the budget up and says, you can have, you know, $10 this week, $20 this week. I know a bunch of you guys get allowances. And, you know, and there you are, and man, you just really, you know, you've got your little packed lunch there, and but man, you would really like a Coke. Just a Coke, that's all you want. And there's the drinking fountains there, and but you just want a Coke. But you don't got a penny, your allowance is gone, you spend it the first day as you normally do. And you just want a Coke. Do you realize that God cares about you? And that God, cast your care. Is that a care you have? Is this a care? Maybe it doesn't matter. You'll live without it. It's no big deal. But God cares. In the small things, we need to learn to let God be glorified. Cast that care. Lord, if you would will today, I'll be satisfied with water. I'll try. Lord, deal with me in that when I'm not. But, Lord, if you would, you want a blessing, just a Coke. Just a Coke, Lord, please. Normally, we wouldn't even pray about that. We just think, oh, I wish I could have a Coke. We go on instead of casting that care upon the Lord. Because we do not realize he cares for us. And you know, what a blessing it is to recognize, after, you know, you're dependent on God in everything, even for a Coke. And obviously, I use a small, insignificant little idea here, a little illustration. And obviously apply it on and on in every issue, in every area, everything. God, I know you're my provider. And Lord, if you want me to have a Coke, you can get me a Coke. You're God. I know I don't have any money, but you can get me a Coke. And somebody walks up to you and says, hey, I got an extra Coke. You want one? And you know what would happen if you had just thought, oh, I'd like to have a Coke today for lunch. That'd be great. Oh, I would really crave a Coke. They come up to you and go, oh, thanks. I was just thinking about that. Oh, that's great. But when you had cast your care upon him and you said, Lord, can I just have a Coke? And this person comes up to you, you would immediately, because you had been dependent on God in everything, you would recognize God's hand in that, even that little Coke. You'd go, Lord, you love me. Lord, you really care. You gave me this Coke. Lord, that guy thinks he just had an extra Coke. You gave him an extra Coke. You were thinking about me when you gave him that Coke. When he had two Coke, I was in your heart. And I'll tell you what, it really will enrich your walk with the Lord. Enhance it. You think, oh, it doesn't matter. Well, interesting how much the Lord cares about us. And you know what that will cause you to do? It not only depend on God for everything, but secondly, it will cause you to recognize God's hand in everything. Normally, you would just think, oh, this guy was nice and gave me a Coke. What a coincidence. That was neat. But when you don't, when you pray, when you depend on God, then you begin to recognize, God, that's from you. And it really changes the whole circumstance. You begin to recognize, God, you provided a Coke for me. Now, again, I'm using a silly illustration to try to illustrate a powerful point. That the Lord cares. Oh, how we need to recognize God's hand in everything. Recognizing, as James says in James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of light, where there is no variation of shadow or turning. There's no changing in him. Every good, every perfect gift is from him. It's from the Father above. God has blessed. God is doing this in my life. God is giving to me. And when I've been praying, Lord, I pray today you would provide my needs. What a blessing there is. What a blessing there is of learning, teaching me how to be dependent on God and teaching me how to recognize the hand of God in everything. There is such blessing for me. Brothers and sisters, these little things that Jesus teaches have great, great deep meaning and powerful, powerful truth in them. And they're really life-changing. I know a brother who really does this. And I mean, he prays for, you know, a Snickers. I mean, the guy, and you just think, oh, come on. The guy's always got what he asked for. It's amazing. He's always getting stuff. And he's always recognizing that it's from the Lord. Oh, I prayed for that. And he whips out his prayer list. And on his prayer list, you go, that can't be on your prayer list. Why, that looks like a Santa Claus list. Oh, what's that? And, you know, but and he gets them. And he always worships the Lord for me. And he always recognizes that he's got, I'll tell you what, he's got more than I got. It's because he asked. And he just, right now, again, he's not a guy that's, you know, financially, you know, really blessed, or he's got a lot of stuff, you know, and he's praying with selfish motives. But he just recognizes God loves blessing him, and he worships God for it, and he moves on and is blessed by it. You know, and I'll tell you what, this brother has an incredible dependent walk with the Lord. And just, he knows the Lord. And he knows the Lord knows him. And he knows the Lord cares about it. It's just a given. You know, when there's a problem, well, the Lord knows. The Lord loves us. Just that simplicity. And you know, what this causes me to do is when God does provide, it causes me to have better stewardship with what I have. Because it's not like, oh, well, I earned that, and I'm going to do what I want with it. It's, I prayed for that. Yeah, I worked hard, I earned it, but God provided it. And when you recognize that God has provided for you, you approach it totally different. Interesting, Jesus goes on in this passage to say in verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus goes on to say, verses 19 through 21, Jesus is here declaring, listen, what are you doing with your treasures? When I recognize my treasures are from the Lord, when I recognize God is my ultimate provider, God will use people, will use means, will use work, will use these things, but God is the provider, and I've been praying, and I recognize that there is such a tremendous blessing in the receiving of it, and then it causes me to step back and think, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? What if God does bless you? Well, maybe God has blessed you financially. And you're doing fairly well. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Is it to buy more stuff? Is it to get newer things? What is the reason God has blessed me? When I know that when I'm dependent on God in prayer for my daily needs, and I watch God provide for them, and I recognize that it's from the Lord, I say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Because again, if you've been praying like this, your kingdom come, your will be done. You're starting to get the right mindset of God's kingdom, of God's will. You're starting to understand God's heart. And you're starting to get a grasp upon the things of the kingdom. And you start thinking kingdom-minded instead of earthly-minded. You start saying, laying up your treasures in the kingdom that is above in heaven and not here on earth. It causes us to be good stewards and to understand why God has provided for us and what he's provided it for. It's something that we so desperately need because we are a blessed people. God has provided. You go home today and look around, and if you really have the right mindset, you'll understand you are a tremendously blessed person. With the place you live and the things you have. Oh, you can always find somebody who's got more. But I'll tell you what, I can find a lot more people who got a lot less. And you are incredibly blessed people, and so am I. And we need to recognize that and say, Lord, you have blessed us. You know, there's nothing greater than living simple. I love what Paul says to Timothy. He says, with food and clothing we shall be content in 1 Timothy 6.
with food. How many of us could say that? With food, and he didn't say with house, with car, with gas for the car. He said with food and clothing. So where are you sleeping, Paul? With food and clothing, we shall be content, satisfied, blessed, thankful. That is simplicity. That is beauty. You know, when I look at Paul's life, I don't look at a guy that I think, well, he missed out. He really missed out on life. You know, there at the end of his life, he was bummed out when he said, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I don't think he would have said, I wish I would have lived it up a little more. You know, I wish I would have spent a little more on me and had a little, you know, a newer car and a newer house and newer things. Man, I really missed out. No way. The depth, the satisfaction, the simplicity. It's interesting here in Matthew 6. Jesus goes on here on the Sermon on the Mount. They're in the latter part of the chapter to talk about these things. You know, they're in verses 25 through the end. You know, food and clothing. This is what he's talking about. And he says in verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God, after saying, God will provide, God will take care of you. God clothes the lilies of the field. He'll put clothes on your back. God takes care of the sparrows, the most worthless bird to these people. He feeds them. He's going to feed you. God will take care of you. But you seek first the kingdom. He's saying set priorities right. And I believe in prayer is where many times priorities will be set right. In that place of prayer. And Jesus here teaches that. And I love it. Notice what he says in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Notice it's a day-by-day dependency. It's a day-by-day prayer. How many times do I worry about tomorrow? You sit down, you do the bills, you do the budget, you think we're not going to make it this month. And instead of saying, today, Lord, I'm going to pray you provide for today. I'm not saying don't think. I'm not saying don't sit down. I think we should plan for the future and think through it and be wise and good stewards. But at the same time, we can't worry about what we don't think we're going to have in the future, because here's the deal. We don't know the future. How many times we just freak out and we just, where's God? What's he going to do? How are we going to pay rent? How are we going to take care of this bill? Instead of saying, Lord, today, I'll worry about today. And I'm going to pray and ask, and I'm going to depend today and tomorrow. I'd be amazed of how many things the Lord would provide for us if we just simply take this model that he left us and really take heed to it. Today, Lord, bless. Today, do it. Tomorrow, I don't know if I'll even be here. What's worrying going to do? I mean, what does worry really do? Listen to what verse 25 says. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall wear or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? And again, you go, look at the birds. Look at verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature? Or 18 inches, if you would, to your height. What does this point? What are you going to do by worrying? Is it going to accomplish what you need? Is it going to bring in provision? Worrying does absolutely nothing but put you backwards. Prayer will accomplish what you need and move you forward. It's prayer we need to be involved in. Dependency. And maybe you might be in a financial crisis right now because God is saying, I want you to depend on me. You've been just comfortable. You've been just satisfied in the place you are. But I want to put you in a place where you're going to be dependent on me. Brothers and sisters, I know that one by personal experience. I mean, when I'm struggling, man, I'm praying. When I'm not, it seems like my prayers are lacking in that area. And then I got to struggle again, so I'll start praying. I'm learning the more I pray, the less I have to struggle. And I think it's an easier way just to pray. And so that's the direction that Jesus is trying to lead them in. Give us this day our daily bread. Verses 12 and 13, as we see then physical provision, let's look at some spiritual protection. There's four areas of your spiritual life that will be protected if you follow this prayer. There probably are more, but four I'll point out here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When we talk about spiritual protection and protecting four areas in our life, we want to talk about our heart being protected. We want to look at how this prayer will cause us to be protected from growing into a hard heart. Protection, number one, protection from a hard heart. Number two, protection from a judgmental heart. Protection from a judgmental heart. Number three, protection from a self-confident heart. Protection from a self-confident heart. And number four, protection from our sinful heart. Protection from our sinful heart. And let's develop these four truths. And I think we'll see them in each phrase of what Jesus says to pray. Let's take the first one. A protection from a hard heart. And forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Jesus says when you pray, pray this. Forgive us our debts. Now, the forgive us our debts, debt is speaking of sin. It's something, oh, we forgive us of our sins. In fact, we can see that in verse 14, because he goes on to comment on that section. And he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so we see that there in verses 14 and 15. Also in the Luke passage, in Luke chapter 11, where this same model is given, Jesus changes the word over there. Verse 4 of Luke 11, he says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This idea of forgive us our debts is to forgive us of our sins. And the thing that's going to protect me from having a hard heart is the confession of sin. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Pray, forgive us of our sins. Confess your sins to the Lord. Confession of sins is one of the sweetest and most cleansing things that a believer can do. And many times, especially if we're studying the Word and studying the Scriptures, and we're beginning to understand the things of the Scripture and understanding redemption and salvation, as we talked about in this access we have, we recognize that we are forgiven past, present, and future. Our sins are dealt with. Our sins are paid for. Our sins are taken care of. And many times, it almost can bring us into an apathy of, why confess sin? They're already forgiven. And I've had people ask me the question as they've been thinking through the doctrine of justification, of us being declared righteous. Now, we need to understand that that's a position. And they've asked me, well, what about 1 John 1:9? Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Like if you don't confess them, you won't be forgiven. Well, you confess them, and he will forgive. And that's what it seems like it's saying. But as we look at the epistle of 1 John, we recognize that John is speaking on a practical level. When we look at the epistle maybe to the Hebrews or the Romans or the Galatians, we're looking at a very doctrinal, positional level. This is who you are in Christ, your position. You're forgiven. Hebrews, this is who you are. You've been forgiven. You can enter in. Your sins are done away with, past, present, future, all dealt with at the cross. And we think through it logically, theologically, and we work through it doctrinally and come to the conclusion, clearly, scripturally, that we are completely forgiven at the cross. When we are born again, our sins have been forgiven. Everything, God has accepted us. We are in his sight already glorified, if you would, as the scriptures teach. But the practical side is that we still have sin, don't we? And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. The practical side is, though we've been delivered, forgiven, we're still dirty. We still do need cleansing. Confession of sin, as the epistle of John is very practical in John. You read it. It's pretty clear. You walk in the light, as he is in the light, you know you're a child of God. If you don't walk in the light, you're a liar. Truth isn't in you. You say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're deceived. Confess your sins, he's faithful and just. You go through the whole epistle. It's very, very practical. It's hitting love and these practical issues. And he's dealing with your day-by-day walk. And when we talk about confession, there in 1 John 1:8, or 1:9, I mean, when you're talking about confessing your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. The word confess means to say the same or to agree with God. There's nothing like agreeing with God over your sin. It's healthy for you, and hear it, It will cleanse you practically. There's a cleansing that happens in you. When you understand that you are in sin, and you come to God and you say, God, and you verbally, and I think it's important to do this, verbally, I know for me, maybe I'm just kind of thick-headed or hard-hearted, and I need, you know, this protection more than others, but I know verbally it's good for me to confess my sins out loud, that my own ears hear my own voice agreeing with God that is wrong. That's sin. That's wrong. And Lord, based on that, because that's sin, Lord, I'm asking you to cleanse me from it. You see, that sin has affected me. And I have problems in my heart. And that sin has done something in me. And I need a cleansing from it. And you know what? It's a release. It's a release of guilt. Maybe you struggle with condemnation. I ask you, when you find that you're in sin, do you truly just confess it? Lord, I failed. I'm wrong. Come to Him boldly. Come to Him and say, Lord, this is sin in my life. I need Your help. I need Your... But I recognize, Lord, this is wrong. I cannot go on with it. Remembering confession of sin and repentance of sin are two different things. Confession and repentance. When I confess my sins, I'm speaking, I'm agreeing with God. Repentance is not a prayer, but it's an act. Repentance is not a prayer for sin, it's an act to turn from sin. Repentance is a turning, where confession is a speaking, is agreeance. And I tell you what, it'll help you repent if you know how to confess. If you learn to, day by day, Lord, I sinned today. And Lord, I was rude to that person. Forgive me, Father. Lord, I recognize that's wrong. I need to talk to that guy. I need to say I'm sorry. This is going to help me repent. It's going to also help bring some reconciliation in my heart and some cleansing, practically. Lord, that thought that I dwelt on for 2 hours today, it's wicked, it was wrong. Sorry. Lord, and I recognize that's wrong, and Lord, I need to turn from that. I need to go away from that. I can't continue to live in that. See, a hard heart comes by just allowing these things and just never dealing with them. Sin comes in, and well, grace of God, you know, I'm forgiven, and never dealing with it. Your heart starts getting hard. A protection of a hardened heart is a life of confession of sin. And truly, it will bring in your life a practical cleansing. It will draw you near to the Lord. It'll keep you humble. It'll keep you in that place of dependency on God. And so that's what I believe Jesus is trying to teach. Here's our model. Again, not repeat these words. A model of confession of sin. Secondly, he says here, not only confess your sins, but he says, forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the protection from the judgmental heart. The judgmental heart. Your heart can become very critical and judgmental. But you know, I find that if you do the first, the second's a lot easier. Why? Because Jesus is saying, hey, confess your sins and pray, and listen, if you pray, think about if you pray this, forgive me of my sins as I forgive those who've sinned against me. Wait, now I encourage you to pray that. Because maybe you never thought about forgiving others too. And when you pray, you go, wait, now, if you're going to forgive me like I forgive others, whoa. Now, I sure would like forgiveness, but I don't know if I've given it out so as much as I'm asking for it. Jesus is trying to get him to think. He's getting them to think about this. You know, it's going to keep me from having a judgmental and critical spirit and heart towards others when I recognize, wait a second, after I've confessed sin, after I've prayed over these things and I've recognized I'm a sinner, now I come to my brother who's sinned against me, who's maybe done something to me to hurt me and to you know, offend me and something maybe just wrong. It was sin. It was they were rude. They were mean. They were whatever. It was a wrong act they did to me. I was wronged. But when I realize how many times I've wronged the Lord, and I come to that place that I don't have any right to stand back in judgment. Hey, as I've been forgiven, I ought to forgive. And Jesus gives a heavy word after this in verses 14 and 15. I read him. He says, and if you don't forgive the sins of others, you won't be forgiven. And again, what I think he's talking about is you will not experience that practical cleansing and forgiveness in your life if you're not ready to forgive. You're going to be a bitter, critical person. If you're not one that's forgiving, you're not one that's going to experience the joy of forgiveness. Paul says it perfectly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, just as Christ also forgave you, so you must also do. What a heavy word. And I'll tell you what, again, if I do the first, the second's easier. If I'm confessing sin, I'm recognizing I'm a sinner, and I'm there at the cross, and I'm receiving the grace and forgiveness of God, and experiencing that, it's going to be a lot easier for me than to pass that on to somebody else. That grace that comes in, I must let flow out. Of course I will forgive. Well, who am I not to forgive? Look what Christ has forgiven me for. As Christ has forgiven you, so you must also do. And that we would become a gracious, caring people, not a judgmental people. That our hearts wouldn't be critical and judgmental, but our hearts would be merciful like the heart of God. That our hearts would be caring and loving. And you know, Romans chapter 14, verse 4 is key. Because in reality, who am I to judge another man's servant? Romans 14, 4 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and God's able to make him stand. That's amazing. Who? I love the phrase, and I think it's a key phrase of the passage. Who are you? Who really are you to judge? Who are you to judge another man's servant? What right do you have? Notice the phrase, another man's servant. He's not your servant. You're not his master. You have no authority over him to judge. You can't make a judgment upon him. You have no right. What the word is teaching is we have no right to judge another. We have no right to bring condemnation and to condemn another. We don't have the authority because we're not the master. Oh, you know what? When I realize that I'm just another servant, a sinner just like them, and I'm going to forgive them as I've been forgiven, so I must also do. I'm going to bear with them because I recognize I don't really have a place to judge. Critical. There are times that we'll have to correct one another scripturally. There are times where we're going to have to exhort one another. Scriptures teach clear on it. There are times that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 to judge those who are inside the church. Again, when it's clear sin and it is unwilling to be repented of. Somebody's in sin. They will not repent. There's a time. There's a time, as we see in the word, for excommunication. Actually telling somebody, unless you repent, you can no longer fellowship with us. We cannot allow the little leaven in your life to leaven the whole body, to affect it. Paul says it clearly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He goes so far to say, remove the evil person from among you. But again, we're talking not about that issue. We're talking about judging and being critical towards one another and not being gracious. Obviously, if that person's willing to repent, you be gracious, you forgive them as you've been forgiven, as Christ has forgiven them, and you receive them back in. And it's clear. Now, brothers and sisters, understand, look what Jesus is saying here. Look in Matthew 7, verse 1. He says, judge not. Again, judge not. You might not be judged, for in what you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, then you might be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if anyone is overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. He's saying you are spiritual. You who have repented, have confessed, and are right with God, then you can go and restore. Not condemn, but restore. What's Jesus saying? Jesus saying, what judgment? What does he mean by judgment? What do I mean by saying judgment? You're judging another. You're looking at him. And Jesus says, you've got a huge stick in your eye, plank. You've got a telephone pole of splinters stuck in your eye. You can't see. And you find a little splinter in your brother's. Go, hey, let me fix that. And you won't fix it. You'll just make it worse. You can't see to remove it. You're going to really mess it up and just probably drive it in worse. And you want to come down and you're judging, being critical on little issues in somebody's life when you've got major issues in your own life. Notice Jesus does say, first remove the plank out of your own eye, that you then might be able to see clearly enough to remove the splinter out of your others. We are called to remove splinters out of each other's eyes, but we first must be those that are seeing clearly and not be hypocritical in that. But not judgment to condemn, but a concern to restore. A huge difference. Not condemning, critical, just picking on and trying to make yourself look better and others worse and just being bitter. And bitterness is not of the Spirit of God. It's of the flesh. Critical heart, judgment, it's just not of God. Jesus isn't like that to you. But Jesus does correct you, convicts you. But why? To restore you, to cleanse you, to bring you back to Him, to bless you, to free you up from sin. Brothers and sisters, when I pray, forgive me of my debts as I have forgiven my debtors, it causes me to stop and think, what have I? And maybe at that point in prayer, I examine my heart and say, Lord, are there people that I'm bitter towards? Because I don't care what anybody's done to me, what anybody's done to you. You cannot be bitter towards them. It's going to hurt you. It doesn't hurt them. When you're bitter towards somebody, you're hardening your heart and you've got a judgmental heart towards somebody or something or whatever it is, it only hurts you. They go on their way. They probably will never even know. And if they do, they probably, just make it worse. They'll get hurt and you'll get hurt and everything else. But it's not of God. It's not going to do anything for you. You ever seen somebody that's bitter? You just don't want to be around them. And they got a problem with everything. Everything. And you're just always grumbling from them. And it's just like, it's not edifying. You just think, bro, you chill out, relax. Love God. Why are you always upset over everything? And that person is not you wouldn't consider that person a happy person. You consider that person a miserable person. And you know what? I don't want to be miserable, nor does Jesus want us to be miserable. These prayers are to edify us and to strengthen our walk. When you pray for forgiveness and confession, right after that, we need to pray, and Lord, help me to forgive those who have sinned against me. And if I haven't, show me who they are. And Lord, right here, right now, in prayer, help me to let that go. And you take a good look at the cross. And this will keep you from a hard heart and a judgmental heart. It'll give you a sweet, beautiful spirit. Thirdly, he goes on here to say in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. This is going to fall under the category of spiritual protection, protecting me from self-confidence, having a self-confident heart. And this is what is going to bring that protection in. Lead me not into temptation. How many of you have prayed for trials? Lord, bring them on. Understand this. That is not a biblical prayer. I've prayed that. In zeal. Self-confidence. I'm in the blood of Jesus. I got God Almighty living in me. Same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. Well, bring it on. Let's go. Is it going to sanctify me? Is it going to make me more like Him? Great. Bring it on. Brothers and sisters, understand something. That is not a biblical prayer. Jesus says, pray this. Father, pray. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Now, you look at this passage, do not lead me into temptation. Is this saying God is the one that tempts us? Because Jesus is saying, pray that He will not lead you into temptation. It's interesting, the word temptation is used throughout the New Testament. Either it can be translated temptation or it can be translated trial or testing. It goes both ways. So we could translate this, do not lead us into trials. So if you pray for trials, Jesus said, don't do that. Pray that you would not have trials. Understand, that's not weak to pray that you wouldn't have trials. That's the will of God that you would pray. Now, you're going to have trials at points. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But it's interesting the way Jesus says this. You look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So here you have a passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaking, saying, pray that the Father wouldn't lead you into temptation or to trials. And then you have James saying that don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. You see, there's something so important for us to understand here. Again, the word could go either way. And it's used again in James. Verse 12 in James says uses the word trials. And in verse 13, it uses the word temptation. In verse 2 of James 1 there, it uses the word trials. These all words can be translated either trials or temptation. It can either speak of a tempting or a trying of your faith. And the issue is that God will use Satan's temptations to test you, to try you. And so it's kind of a confusing thing because God isn't tempting you. God isn't the one, drawing you to evil, putting evil before you, drawing you away. But God is going to use Satan's tempting in your life to test you. And testing and tempting are different, though they're the same word and can be translated the same way. There's a different idea behind it. You know, the best way to understand it is found in Job chapter 1, as Job was really assaulted by Satan. And it says there, and I'll read it to you, Job chapter 1. I think this really clears it up and brings some light to the passage. It says, "Now there was a day," verse 6 of Job 1, "that the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Satan also came in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forward on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Now here's Satan, listen to him. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out of the presence of the Lord." You know, it's interesting, as you come to the end of this section, and I read from verses 6 through 12, verses 10 through 12 really illustrate for us how temptation and testing works. We know that God tested Satan. We know that God tested Job. And God used Satan's temptations to test him. Again, James chapter 1, verse 13. God will tempt no one. Don't say when you're tempted of God. Well, then what is this Jesus is saying? Pray that you would not be led into temptation. Pray, God, do not lead us. Do not lead us into temptation or not lead us into trials. Well, it's interesting how it's phrased here. Number one, we learn from verse 10 that God has a hedge of protection around Job. You hear people pray, "Lord, we pray you put a hedge of protection." It's very biblical. Here it is. There's a hedge of protection. Satan cannot penetrate through that hedge of protection. And it's interesting because Satan says, "But now," verse 11, "stretch out your hand," speaking to God. "God, you stretch out your hand. You touch him. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan says, "God, tempt him. God, stretch out your hand. God, you do it. You do it as an act of God's hand." Notice how God responds. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" Now the word power in the Hebrew could be translated hand. It's in the power of your hand. So Satan says, "God, stretch out your hand." God says, "Satan, he's in your hand. He's in your hand, but just don't touch his person." And for most of us, we know the story of Job. We know his end was better than his beginning, but we know his middle was very difficult. It was very difficult. And there's a major trial that Job went through. And what is it? In the New Testament, it's used as God testing Job and the perseverance of Job through trials. But we recognize that it's God, that Satan tempting them. Brothers and sisters, understand this. Satan's temptations are God's testings. God is going to use the temptations of Satan to test our faith. Let no one say when he's tempted. First Corinthians, I started to quote James again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Now watch this. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Notice this. God is monitoring Satan's temptations. God will not allow you to be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. See, I don't want to pray, God, let Satan tempt me or give me a trial. God will allow that to happen in God's time. That's God's thing. That's not mine. I'm going to leave that in God's hands. God knows what I'm able to handle. God knows what I can handle. See, the self-confident heart says, bring it on. Let's go. You know, I was talking to a brother after first service. He's saying, now you're trying to... He's like, man, come on, let's go. I want to grow. And I told him, listen, your growth will be based upon God's desire. God wants you to grow more than you want to grow. And believe me, you don't want any more trials than you got already. And God will bring you plenty of trials. He'll allow Satan, he'll say, okay, Satan, you can, but you, here's your parameter, here's your guidelines, and you can't go to this far because I know what my son, my daughter can handle. And so God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with the temptation, he'll give a way of escape. Brothers and sisters, understand, Jesus is saying, pray, Father, do not lead us into temptation. Now again, God isn't the one that directly will tempt us, but he'll allow it to come into our life, and that would be the leading. Charles Spurgeon says at this verse, and I quote, as he comments on this passage here in Matthew, he says, we entreat him not to try us too severe. We entreat him not to try us too severe. I love that. He's saying, Jesus is saying, entreat God, don't try us too severe. Don't try us too much. Don't bring us into a place that we really can't handle. It's that humble heart. It's that heart that's saying, oh God, be merciful to me. It's going to protect you spiritually. The arrogant, self-confident heart says, bring it on. That's what Peter said. Peter said, there in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 31 through 35, Peter said, as Jesus said, you all are going to forsake me. Peter says, no way! Lord, though all forsake you, I will not ready to go to prison and die with you. And Jesus, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 33, same account, but from Luke's point of view, he says, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. You self-confident, arrogant guy, you think you're going to handle and stand up against Satan? Oh, you're deceived. Come on! I'll die with you. You know, just that zeal, that passion. Hey, man, I got the blood of Jesus. I got the armor of God. Bring it on! I can handle it. Oh, no, you can't. Peter thought he could. And Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren, which means you're going to fall, but I'm going to restore you. You strengthen your brethren then. How many of us have an arrogant, self-confident heart when we approach the things of our Christian walk thinking, I can handle it. You can handle nothing. And you need to recognize that God is going to monitor what you can handle and you leave it in His hand and you pray, lead us not into temptation. And fourthly, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Now that's the heart. Here's the protection of the sinful heart. Recognizing your own sin. Recognizing your capabilities. Instead of being arrogant and self-confident and super spiritual, you'll recognize your own inabilities to do the work of the kingdom. To stand up against Satan. And you say, Lord, deliver us from evil. In the trial, in the temptation, don't let me fall to Satan's schemes, but let me be sanctified through your testing. Charles Spurgeon, again, as he comments on this next verse here, or this next phrase that I am, he says, but if I must be tried, Lord, now again, rare, he said, we entreat him not to try us too severe. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, he quotes, "But if I must be tried, Lord, deliver me from falling into evil, and especially preserve me from the evil one." What a prayer we should pray. Deliver me from evil is the prayer of, Lord, deliver me from falling into evil, and especially deliver me from the grip of the evil one. Understand that Satan wants to grab a hold of you and put his grip upon you. And when he tries you, or when he tempts you, he's not saying, well, let's see what you're made of. That's what a test is. Satan doesn't test. Satan tempts. And when Satan tempts you, his pure goal is to get you to fall and destroy your life. He's trying to destroy you. Be not deceived. Now, God is monitoring his temptations, and he's not allowing him to take you too far. And God is saying, now let's test your faith. Now again, why does God test my faith? Because God doesn't know where it is and wants to know? No, because God knows that I need to know. God needs to test my faith because I don't know. I think I'm doing great. I think I'm strong in the faith. The Lord says, okay, Satan, go ahead, show him. And then, you know, God just kind of holds Satan back from doing really what he wants to do. And then there I go. And if I'm self-confident, boom, I fall. And I haven't been praying, deliver me from evil. I'd be the attitude, I can handle it. Not recognizing my own sinful heart. And then that old sinful heart comes out and manifests itself. And it's destruction. It's gross. And I find myself deep into sin, and I've given over to it because I haven't had the prayer life of deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one. Protect me, God. I know that I'm not capable. I should be. I thought I was. I think I am. But Lord, really, in reality, Lord, I'm wicked. And only I might be seeing your goodness right now in my life. But if you were to pull back and let Satan in and bring some temptations my way, Lord, I recognize that I could fall like that. I recognize who I am. I recognize, as Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You know how I know we don't really believe that? Because when that flesh comes out, we go, oh, I can't believe it. I cannot believe I did that. I just can't believe I acted and responded that way. You can't believe it because you don't believe nothing good dwells in you. You believe a lot good dwells in you. You can't believe good didn't come out. When we do good, we should say, I can't believe I did that. The Lord's good. The Lord's working. And if we understood that and saw that, what we would do is we would pray, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from evil. Protect my life, O God, because you are worthy and because I'm not. And I know, Lord, I need you. You see, all of this prayer is a prayer of dependency, a prayer of recognizing God is God and I am not. His kingdom is what I really should be involved in, and his will, and he is my provider. And I recognize his hand in all everything. And he is the one who has forgiven me, and that's why I ought to forgive others. And he is the one who is going to allow Satan to tempt me. And in that, he's going to test me. And in the midst of it, I've got to pray, oh, God, strengthen me. Help me to keep my eyes on you. Help me to stay focused. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would be a people that would stay focused, and that we would keep our eyes wholly and completely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the simple model of prayer. And I ask you, are you willing to take heed to it? Again, it's a model. It's a day-by-day prayer. Here are the truths that we ought to be, the ways we ought to be praying. I encourage you strongly to do it. It will so edify and strengthen your walk. It will cause you to be humble and dependent on the Lord and filled with the Spirit of God. And the sweet love of Jesus will flow from you. And your eyes will be fixed on him. And your mind will be set on the things above, on the things of the kingdom. And there's just a beauty in it and a sweetness. It will put away the hardening of hearts and the critical, judgmental spirits. It will get rid of all of the self-confidence that's in us and not being aware of our own wickedness, of our own hearts. And just cast that off and bring about a sweet, beautiful goodness and grace in our own lives.